what I want to do is I want to pick up around verse 14, 15. That's where we left off. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, this is basically where we had left off last week. We only got through a little more than a dozen verses. But keep in mind, okay, the theme of this chapter 12. And basically, it's a continuation in terms of what the author was saying in chapter 11. And chapter 11 has been known as God's list of heroes. It's a faith chapter. It deals with all of these different people in the Old Testament who exercise faith in God. And one thing they had in common that I really was impressed by, if you look at each one of these names, they were all so very human. In terms of, they all seem to, not all of them, but almost every one of them seem to have struggled with their faith in some way, shape, or form. In other words, they had their doubts, they had their reservations, they had their moments of, there's such darkness and despair that there's no doubt in my mind, from my own personal experience, that they just really wondered, if what they were doing at all mattered. Okay? But again, I think that was something that was put down by the Holy Spirit for our example so that we can say, hey, these people were not saints that are canonized out of reality. They're not people that are so like bionic Christians or, superheroes to the point where you can't identify, you can't relate with. They were just as human as you and I. And therefore, we got to keep that in mind when it comes to our faith in God. In other words, keep in mind when we're reading this chapter that what is faith? I mean, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's conviction of things not seen. That's what we're told, right? And I've said this before, I'm just amazed when I think of God's personality and God's character. It's just exactly like God's nature to put something out there in reach of every single human being on the face of this planet for salvation. He says, all you need to do is believe. In other words, a little child, okay, can grab hold of heaven. And they're the ones that do it by storm because they don't have any hang-ups like we do. Okay? It's usually the quote-unquote intellectuals, the pseudo-intellectuals, the people who are really educated and so on and so forth, who somehow, never seem to grasp heaven by faith. But God puts it out there for everyone. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how literate you are, how illiterate you are, how what's your social economic background? It doesn't matter how educated, it doesn't matter any of these things. God puts it there and says, hey, this is for everybody. This is my salvation is for everybody. All you need to do is believe. But again, the whole emphasis on belief has got to be ground in a belief that is worked out how? By our works. In other words, it's just not head acknowledgement. Okay? So when he built on that premises as far as faith, then he tells us, okay, now he mentioned all these people and said we had this great cloud of witness around us, that these people have already run the race, they're watching us run our race. So he exhorts us to put aside every encumbrance, everything that's going to trip us up, everything that's going to slow us down. And I'm going to tell you something, we're living in a day and age now where there are so many things that pull us down spiritually. I mean, there is no doubt about it. I mean, I look at the world we live in, and there's just so many things around us that we have to basically almost put blinders on our eyes. In other words, to keep putting one foot in front of the other, because the devil's got so many hundreds of thousands of sirens beckoning for our attention to disrupt us. I mean, it's just incredible what's out there. I mean, I really try to, guard my heart with all diligence. And yet at the same token, I find myself assaulted constantly from a world that is just saturated with immorality and ungodliness and idolatry. And, I mean, it's just incredible. I mean, I'll give you an example. I don't want to get off on too much of a tangent, but I play racquetball almost every day. It's just part of my routine. I get off work, go to church, have my quiet time, go play racquetball. And they always got the TV on there. But, it amazes me, like, when they're getting ready for racquetball again, or you're finishing up, I got this show on Jerry Springer. Now, I look at this stuff that's coming off the TV, and I'm thinking, this is the saddest commentary on our society, the stuff that comes off this talk show. And you wonder, how in anybody's right mind could they get in front of God and everybody in this whole universe and, I mean, they're proud of all their dirty laundry. And it's like I look at Jerry Springer and I say, there is the high priest of Satan. Mm-hmm. And here are all his sacrificial lambs, and there's all his worshipers out there cheering these on, these people on. And I'm thinking to myself, you watch. Within the next 5 years, there's going to be more programs like that, but they're all going to be trying to outdo each other. And you just think, how debased can people make themselves or become? But you see, this is just one little tiny, tiny example of where we are as a society. Okay? And now we got this, what's coming off on the internet. Of course, everything that's coming on TV, everything that's coming on the videos, and the entertainment world, and everything. So then what I'm saying is, man, it is so tough to try to keep your focus. Mm-hmm. It is really tough, isn't it? And that's why I'm just simply saying that it almost takes just that much more resolve on our part, okay, if we are going to take Christ seriously, if we're going to follow these saints by their faith, just be committed. I'm thinking to myself sometimes, it would literally be easier to live in like communist China, okay, or in one of these oppressive countries like in the Middle East who are oppressing Christians. To live under a state of persecution, almost a state of siege in that respect, than to live and you'd have almost have a better chance sometimes, I think, than living in our society, where we have so much of the liberty, so much of the freedoms, that I think we are just hanging ourselves as individuals, as a nation, collectively, individually, as a family. We are just destroying ourselves like there's no tomorrow. If you are under persecution for your faith in Christ and you don't have all the other distractions, there's a good chance you with the grace of God you can hang in there. But see, we almost have the worst side of the coin in the sense that, we don't have anybody putting a gun to our head threatening us to deny Jesus Christ. What we've got instead is all these temptations that are just flooding us, and we've got this fallen nature that just craves to go along with it. And that's just dying to yourself, right? And sometimes it really takes a cold, naked, and tender will to say, okay, I'm just, come hell or high water, I just got to keep putting my focus where it belongs, and not be pulled from one side or the other with all the things that are happening around us. You see, we can make a difference if we keep our focus on Christ, keep our eye on Him, and fix our eyes on Him. He's the author, perfecter of our faith. But my point is this. First of all, he said we got this great cloud of witnesses, okay? And we're not alone. These people are praying for us and encouraging us. They've already run their race, and I think that this is where we've got to understand that, hey, as tough as it may be, we've got to continue to keep going. We've got to continue to put one foot in front of the other, and it's only going to get worse. I mean, that's the real discouraging thing, to know that the cup of evil and the cup of iniquity is so overflowing today. What is it going to be like during the tribulation period?
Oh, yeah.
You see what I'm saying? I mean, there's virtually no restraints whatsoever today. What's it going to be like then? But listen, we don't have time to go all over this again simply because we got to pick up where we had left off, which was basically verse 14, okay, where we left off from last week.
Can you talk more about this?
I'll tell you what, listen to the tape. Okay, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now look at this statement, okay? He says, pursue peace with all men. Now that's not an option, that's a command. Pursue peace with all men, all right? In other words, we have to make a real effort, okay, to be at peace with people. And let's face it, by nature, we are so diverse in so many ways, okay? And the devil can have his way with mankind almost at whim, simply because we have this fallen nature. By nature, we are selfish, self-centered, egotistical, and proud. And therefore, it's so easy to start arguments, to start quarrels, to start wars, to start revolutions, to start anarchies, to start people at each other's throat, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So it's saying here, pursue peace with all men. We have to really make that effort. And sometimes I think that the best way to make the effort is to try to look at all men as being created in the image and likeness of God, and always have that attitude of, listen, regardless of how bad a person is, except for the grace of God, there goes me. I think that sometimes if we can put things in a proper perspective, it makes it so much, I think, easier for us to be at peace with all men. Now, as much as possible, we are told in other parts of the scripture, be at peace with all men. So it's not possible to be at peace with everybody at all times. It's just not. Simply the way the world is, okay? But we are to make a concerted effort in every possible way that we can, okay, to pursue that kind of peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, okay? These are the ones that I think that exemplify, in many respects, the heart of Christ. is to have that kind of peace. If we were told in the book of Proverbs that there's seven things that are an abomination to God, and one of the things is those who stir up strife among brethren. I mean, those people who are always stirring up some kind of, you know, argument, you know, always trying to be in at each other's throat about something. So I think that when he says this, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification is basically just holiness. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. He says, you're not going to see God without holiness. This is this, without the sanctification, nobody's going to see God. Well, obviously, we don't have holiness in and of ourselves. It's got to come through Christ. But let's face it, we have to pursue that holiness. I think that people think that, you know, all they have to do is diddy-bop down the aisle, accept Jesus Christ at an altar call, and that that's going to make them, quote-unquote, holy. No, it's not going to make them holy. Holiness is something that needs to be worked in and out of us. Okay, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, in the sense that God works it in us. Okay, because we, by nature, man, we are anything but holy. That's our nature. We gravitate towards sinfulness. That's why we need to do what? Pursue sanctification, and without which no one will see the Lord. So sanctification is what? It's a holiness that basically comes through a concerted effort to do what? Like you said, pursue Christ, keep our eyes fixed on Him through Bible study, through reading His Word, through prayer, through good works, through fellowship.
Yeah, that, together.
Yeah, all these different things are going to be very instrumental and essential in our holiness. He says in verse 15, he says, see to it that no one's come short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now here, again, it says, see to it. This is something that we have to do on our part. We have to make a concerted effort. When it says, see to it, okay, that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. A root is what?
Something on the surface.
Something, something you don't see. It's something alive. It's something that has life, but we don't see it. It's hidden life. Mm-hmm. See to it that no root of bitterness spring up among you. He's talking to who? Christians. Okay? I think it's kind of significant that an overwhelming majority of statistics that prove now, namely, the overwhelming majority of people who have gone into mission fields drop out their first or second year. And 80% of those who drop out say that the number one reason that they dropped out of the mission field is because they couldn't get along with fellow Christians in the mission field. Okay? I mean, this is what I'm talking about. When the devil sees somebody working for Christ, he's going to be attacking every way he can to try to what? You know, cultivate this root of bitterness where he can defile everybody. That's why it's so all important that we recognize as Christians that we are a part of a body. I think it's a real sad commentary that, do you know how many various Christian denominations there are today? I'm not talking about cults now. I'm talking about the number of Christian denominations or organizations or churches, whatever you want to call them. 3,200 something. Now, that they're all of an offshoot. All of these are Christian offshoots from centuries ago from the Catholic Church. Okay? Interesting thing, isn't it? How many different offshoots you got. And how many of these, okay, are part of the body, but they don't recognize the other part of the body? They say, well, they don't baptize like us, so they can't be part of us, or they don't believe in this particular doctrine. So they get, in other words, 3,200, but yet they all have the basic essentials for faith in terms of the belief in deity of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His virgin birth, His atoning death on a cross, His ascension into heaven, His coming again, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. I mean, they have all that. But why are there so many divisions? It's because of all these marginal peripheral doctrines that they can't seem to agree on. So they keep splitting off with another new group. You know? But if we could just pursue, what, peace with one another. Okay? And the way to do that is put Christ in our midst. This Bible study has been going on for about 26 years. And the only reason I think it continues to go on is because I refuse to make doctrine an issue here. Now, doctrine is important. It has its place. But we got to understand this. There's a lot of diversity in this room, okay, in terms of everybody's going to their own different church. But if we want to handle something dead, all we have to do is pick up some pet peeve doctrine that each one of us might have, and we can argue from now that the cows come home or now that the crack of doom, and we're not going to get nowhere. And nobody's going to be edified. Nobody's going to be uplifted. Nobody's going to get a thing out of it. But if we keep Jesus Christ in the midst, because he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you, we keep the focus on him, keep the attention on him, and say, Lord, you can sort out our petty differences later. We got to keep our focus on you, recognize that we are all part of one another. Simply because you go to that church down the street and I go to this one over here, you know, that's not the point. The point is, we are part of a body. We are to function as a body. We depend upon each other as a body. And I'll tell you one thing right now. I never pay any attention to my toes. But when I hit my toe, man, I mean, my whole body goes, whoa, man. I mean, it just wakes up and says, man, that hurts. Okay? We may not feel like we have any affiliation sometimes with other Christians. Okay? We don't even know they exist, but I'm telling you, they are all part of what we are. And until we get that in our head, we're never going to have a conception of what the body of Christ is. Okay? And how important it is for us to pursue peace and to maintain peace and make sure that no root of bitterness springs up. And the way to do that, if you've got a bitterness, or if you feel like there's bitterness in your heart towards anyone for any reason, you have to bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want this in my heart, but I know the devil's going to keep pounding me on this. Okay, so Lord, what I need to do is I need to pray for this person. I need to pray for this person's, if they're not saved, pray for their salvation. If they are saved, pray for their spiritual well-being. Pray for their temporal well-being. Pray for God's blessing upon them. Pray that God will bless them even if you don't like them, even if you don't want to see them blessed. You pray for them, you know, so that there is that bitterness doesn't take hold. The last thing you want to do is run around and tell everybody how much this person you don't like for whatever reason you don't want to like, because that's what causes many people to become defiled. Mm-hmm. Then he says here, see to it that there's no, verse 16, that there are no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He's talking to us, right? Mm-hmm. So he's saying, see to it. We've got to do it. That there's no immoral person. In other words, he sold his birthright. How many Christians today who accepted Jesus Christ and then they what? They fall into fornication, or they fall into adultery, they fall into homosexuality, they fall into some sexual sin, immoral sin, okay? And then they decide, well, this is what I want in life. So they sell out their birthright for a mess of porridge, just like Esau. Okay, that's what happens. I'm not talking about, you know, in human weaknesses, maybe stumbling and then getting up, confessing your sin and moving on. I'm talking about selling out your birthright. We all have an inheritance in Christ. But I'm going to go to my grave saying this, because I've been saying it for 26 years almost, that, hey, you can lose it. Just like Esau had it, and he lost it. You know, because he didn't see the importance of what it was. And even though he saw it with tears later, it was afterwards, it was too late. That's the warning here. He says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he would desire to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Mm-hmm. You know, that's going to be a situation where, like the 10 virgins, okay, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. I'm convinced that the 5 wise ones are the ones who are going to be ready, who are ready when Christ returns in the clouds. They are going. The others aren't going. The others are church members. The others have claimed to believe in Christ, but they are not ready when he returns. You know, I just don't buy this stuff that all you have to do is accept Christ. Yeah, let's say, we as Christians, we in a moment of weakness, we go out and get born drunk. Well, if the Lord returns at that particular time, I don't think we're going. I really don't think we're going to go in the rapture. Okay? Now, We're gonna be one of the 5 foolish ones who are gonna be left behind. I'm not gonna say you can't be saved, because you can certainly repent and be saved, you know. But what it means is, hey, you've missed the boat. Now the price is gonna be martyrdom. Okay, I just believe it. Common sense tells me, okay, that if you're not in a state of grace, in the sense that you're not living for Christ when He returns, okay, you're gonna be left behind. What if you were a Christian and then you're in the middle of robbing a bank when he comes back? You think you're going? Could you say, oh, I believe? If you're in the middle of fornication or adultery or homosexuality or, you know, stealing from your boss or family, I mean, you think you're going to go? I think common sense says, hey, you know, you're kidding yourself.
You're going to go. Where you want to go.
Well, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. I mean,
you're not sure they're getting your
hand. Yeah. Anyway, verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and to whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, quote, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned, unquote. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, quote, I am full of fear and trembling, unquote. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, basically he's saying this. He's making a contrast here. Remember when the children of Israel, they were all assembled at Mount Zion, where God gave the Ten Commandments, okay? Well, God gave specific instructions. He says, okay, in 3 days, I want everybody to come to the foot of the mountain. I'm going to give you my commandments, okay? And they said that the people had to wash and cleanse themselves and abstain from sex and all these things before they came to the mountain. And they came to the mountain, and all the people were at the foot of the mountain. Then you see this big cloud God descends upon this mountain, and this mountain is just shaking. The whole earth is shaken under the people, and there's a trumpet blasting, and when God's voice speaks, I mean, everybody's just terrified, so terrified, I mean, they're shaken, and God's saying, make sure that no one touches the mountain, not even an animal comes to it. If an animal so much as touches the mountain, they're to stone it. I mean, everybody didn't want to even get close to the mountain, because the whole mountain was just, you know, billowing with smoke, and there was this piercing trumpet. And the voice that was coming out of it was just ear-shattering, and Moses himself was just scared witless. Mm-hmm. And the people were saying, oh, man, Moses, you go up there. You can talk to God. We don't want to hear him because it's just too much. And then you stop and think about it for a minute, okay? We're talking about a little Mount Sinai, okay? How much effort did it take God to create that scenario? He was trying to instill fear in his people in the sense of this. Look, I'm holy. You are sinful. I love you, but you can only approach me in a certain way, in a certain manner, because I'm holy. You've got to understand, this is the message. Okay? For God to make that whole scene in terms of the mountain shaking, everything quaking, and you know the fiery mountain and everything, hey, it's no more effort than it takes me to shake this pen. When you stop and look at that sun up there, that's almost 900,000 miles wide. It loses 200,000 tons of mass every second. It's just a medium-sized star. As a matter of fact, it's millions and millions of degrees in the center of the sun. It's so hot that they say if you could take that temperature and put it on the head of a pin, it would kill a man 100 miles away. Now, we're talking about this God who created that sun. Now, how much effort did it take him to shake little Mount Zion? Right? And I've had people tell me, I've read one minister say, the God of the Old Testament is just nothing but a big bully. That he wasn't a God of love. That he was not somebody to be paid attention to. I only believe in a God of the New Testament. Well, to me, he just showed his absolute ignorance. First of all, you can find the love of God in the Old Testament and the wrath of God in the New Testament. It's the same God. But what was trying to be conveyed to the people was that you are sinful and I am holy. You can't approach me any other way than the way I have ordained. Okay, through His Son Jesus Christ, right? So it wasn't like God was trying to put on a big display of fireworks to scare everybody's pants off. Man, he was just trying to show people, hey, I cannot be approached, okay, with the type of irreverence and the type of flippancy that so many people have. God is not some celestial chum up there that we can try to drag down to our level. He is an all-consuming fire, and we must keep that, maintain that concept of Him, of being somebody to be revered, somebody to be feared. When He says something, we got to do it. That's why He's saying here, okay, when He said, He's making a contrast, okay, that if God has spoken such a way on earth, well, how much more should we pay attention if He's spoken to us from heaven, which He has through His Son? Right? Because he said if God didn't show mercy then, how much less mercy is going to be showed now once Jesus Christ has come down and spoken to us from heaven? Because that's basically the message that he's given us. And then keep this in mind too. In that verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Mm-hmm. What was the blood of Abel?
He was killed.
He was killed. But what about the blood? What did it do? Good. Yeah. Remember when God went to Cain and says, hey, where's your brother? He says, oh, my brother's keeper. And God said to him, hey, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What was he crying out for? Vengeance. Now, what does the blood of Christ cry out for?
Salvation.
Mercy. Good. Okay? But we've got to understand, hey, okay, the blood of Christ, we're going to receive mercy. It's only through that, his blood, that we can receive that mercy. All right? Mm-hmm. But to reject that, ignore it, neglect it, we do it at our own peril. Because that's the contrast or the parallel that he's making here. If God spoke to men on earth, okay, and those who didn't listen to him were not shown mercy, how much more has now that God has spoken to us from heaven through his Son, will there be no mercy showed to those who don't pay heed? So then he says here in that verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Exactly what we're talking about. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, it's saying here that God shook the earth there at Mount Sinai, but there's coming a day when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Okay, when Christ returned, I mean, this whole world, John describes an earthquake that's going to happen, that's going to move every mountain out of its place, every island is going to be removed from its place. I mean, everything is going to come tumbling down. I mean, I look at these huge, massive skyscrapers, and they've got these various architects try to outdo each other, see how high they can go. What's that double tower? Sears Tower and the Twin Towers. No, but there's a double tower in Indonesia. They've gone higher than anybody.
And it's a connecting bridge between them.
And now it's so high that they're wondering if the ground is not shifting and sinking, okay? Under the weight of this massive structure. But I'm thinking to myself, we have these structures all over the world. I don't care if it's Eiffel Tower. I don't care what it is. We've got them all over the place, right? And they're monuments to men's pride. No question about it, right?
Yeah.
Aren't they? And all these things that exalt themselves above God, especially man's philosophies, his ideologies, or his theories, all these hypotheses, everything that he exalts above God, he tries to, in other words, to bring God down. All these things, they're all going to be shaken. They're all going to come down. I mean, believe me, you don't want to be anywhere near these things when they come down. Listen, let's wind this down, okay, because we are about out of time. He says in verse 27, and this expression, quote, yet once more denotes the removing of things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom of which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So, I mean, he's making a concluding point in terms of the fact that, okay, everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. Okay? Everything that is not founded on the Lord Jesus Christ is coming down. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Everything. I don't care if it's religion. It's coming down. And that's going to be one of the biggest crashes. Okay?
Well, you know, John, when you start off here in verse 14 about sanctification, which no one can see the Lord, I mean, God wants to purify the bride of Christ, that the bride of Christ be holy. Before him is before he returns. And that is part of it.
Right.
Our God is a consuming fire. And if we are worshiping with reverence and awe, God has to refine and purify the bride before he returns.
Well, yeah. And, coming before church without spot or wrinkle. I mean, there is that absolute
wrinkles right now.
Well, he's asking us the same question he asked Peter. Do you love me?
Right.
That's what he's asking us. Do you love me? And if we're not ready, like the brides you were talking about, or the ten virgins, excuse me, then the answer is no. We need to be ready. We keep talking about prayer and reading and studying his word and assembling together. That's how we stay ready and stay away from all those sirens you were talking about. That's the only way we'll survive.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
By exhorting one another and mm-hmm. staying close to him.
Yeah. Okay. We're just going to conclude on that thought, because you're talking about loving him, okay? And here we're talking about everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and I mentioned how religion is going to make one of the biggest crashes, okay? We got to understand this, okay? That remember what Paul told us as far as love in Corinthians? he makes a contrast of what really love, and he's talking about this. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions, now listen, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, you would think, well, if you give everything for the poor, and you even die for your belief, certainly you have, you know, love. But no, that's not the case. He's saying to us, okay, our motive is what's most important. If our motive is out of love for Jesus Christ, that can't be shaken. That's the key, is that the love that we have for Christ, okay? Like, if I teach in this Bible study for any other reason than the love of Christ, and I can't tell you if I am or not, because he's got to be my judge. My heart's too deceitful. Okay?
You may like to talk in the microphone.
Yeah. Hey, I may like to do this. I don't think that's my reason. Believe me, because I think I would have gave it up a long time ago. I don't know how many thousand Bible studies I've taught, but I can guarantee you the overwhelming majority of them I have not looked forward to. Okay? I have many, many times wished, if I close my eyes, I could go to sleep like that because I'm so tired. Mm-hmm. There's been many times I've been sick, I've been under the weather, okay? But I feel like the only thing that I feel like, okay, if doing out of love for Christ. Now, I don't say that in a boastful sense, okay? Because I could get up to heaven and Christ say, hey, you sure wasted my time and yours too. Hey, you get zero, zot, nada. Okay? Right? Why? Because if the love for Christ isn't there, you know, I have really wasted my time. Okay? And I pray to God it's there. I think it's been the motivating thing for all these years to keep going. Okay? Out of love for Christ, love for His church, love for my fellow Christians. But that's where we have to understand. It's only what's built upon Christ. Okay? One life is soon to be passed. Only that which is done for Christ will last. Only that will not be shaken. And even though many times I feel like, hey, what's the point? There's no use to it. It's not getting anywhere. It's not accomplishing anything. Nobody's it's not up to me to keep score. It's not up to me to decide. Okay? I just pray to God that it's been out of love for Him. And if my motives have not been pure, then I ask Him to forgive me and make Him pure. But I can't tell you whether it's on or not. But I say this to you. I share this to you because I feel like that's what we need to focus on. Okay? Okay, we could do all kinds of great things, but if it's not done out of love for Christ, it's going to be shaken. It's going to come tumbling down. Okay, anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.